Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles, as Jerry said, we are back in 1 Samuel. It's been a while. We pick up our series in 1 Samuel. Let me remind you where we are last time. If you remember, Saul, King Saul, admitted his sinfulness in pursuing and trying to kill David. He confessed that David was righteous, that he was not. And he acknowledged that David would be king. And he even obtained from David an oath that when David became king, that he would not wipe out Saul's line, as was the custom of kings in the Middle East back then. And David took the oath and promised Saul that when he became king, he would not do that. And then Saul returned to his home, and David returned to the stronghold. That's the last verse before our chapter. David returned to the stronghold with his men. In a sense, nothing has changed. David still has these men around him. He's still sort of on the run. And yet something has changed. God has granted David a season, a time, maybe a year, maybe a little more, a little less, a reprieve from being pursued from Saul. And it allows for David a moment of rest. A respite is given to him, and it allows for this story, this literary masterpiece of 1 Samuel chapter 25, the story of Nabal and Abigail. And what I want us to see in this text, what I hope we see ourselves in the different people, and I hope that God will use this to convict us of sin and to help us to love others more. In a more gracious way, especially in the way we speak to people. You know, this came home to me this week, and I really wrestled with this because I think I struggle with this sin. I hope you see that you struggle with this sin. James talks about how the tongue is a world of evil. With it, we bless God, and yet we curse men, and it ought not to be. And brothers and sisters, I want to confess that to you as a pastor, that with my lips, I've torn people down. I've said things that I shouldn't have said. I've thought things that I shouldn't have thought. And I want this chapter to really help me to become a better Christian. And I hope that's the case for you too, that you look at yourself as we go through this chapter and apply it to yourself. You know, this came home to me in another way. Back in 2000, I was a student down at Knox Seminary. And you know, my hero in the faith was R.C. Sproul. And by then I had read, you know, many of his books and listened to many of his tapes and had gone to see him over in Johnstown in 1994. And Robin and I were dating then, and she went with me, and it was really neat. My dad got to hear him, and I just hadn't really met him. And so down, I'm taking, you know, two classes with him down at Knox. And so in September in 2000, I took a week off, my 2 weeks vacation. I took off to go to seminary down at Knox for 2 weeks. And so I get to meet R.C. Sproul. You know, and sitting in the first class, just this little classroom, and I go up to him after the class, and I'm so excited, and I wanted to let him know how his ministry blessed me and how it blessed my whole family. And I have to tell you, and I know I've confessed this before, I was just so disappointed in the way he spoke to me and the way in which he just let me know that I was a nuisance to him, you know, and he had other things to do at the time, and it really let me down. And yet, you know, I think that's the way we are. I mean, if there's any some Christian in your mind that you're thinking, wow, that guy has it all together, you haven't spent enough time with that person. We all are like that. So I don't want to fault Sproul. I'm as bad or worse with my lips and with my attention span. And I hope that if you're gracious to me, I can be gracious to you, and we can be gracious to one another, because we do this kind of sin. And so I think this is a powerful chapter for us. I pray God uses it for each one of us, for His glory ultimately, but to benefit us as Christians as well. So here now, this rather lengthy chapter, 1 Samuel 25, this is God's holy word. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and they waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David girded on his sword also. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything. As long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields, they were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, for he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me, see I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he, Nabal. Is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened, after about 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail arose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. So both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Pelti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray, this morning. Well, as I said, a long reading, but it's a wonderful story and it all hangs together. Let me just try to give a little bit of background here so we understand what's going on. If you notice, the text begins sort of ominously, then Samuel died. You know, you really have to go back to the time of Moses or at least Joshua to find an Israelite of the stature of Samuel, one to whom the whole nation owed so much. In fact, the text says that they lamented for him. It's the word for cry out or to wail. The whole nation made this loud wailing for Samuel. And in Jewish tradition, it's interesting, and you can see this in Acts 3:24, I think, and Hebrews 13, where it mentions Samuel and the prophets. Samuel and the prophets. That's because in Hebrew Jewish tradition, Samuel is considered the father of the prophets, not Moses. Moses is sort of in a class by himself. But Samuel is considered the father of the prophets, the one who began these prophetic schools in the prophetic office. That's why it just says in the New Testament, Samuel and all the other prophets. That's how high of a caliber Samuel was. Samuel and all the prophets, you know, like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and, you know, Samuel and all these other guys. That's how high Samuel is. It's sort of like our text begins. It sort of reminds you, I think, of Isaiah 6, you know, when it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, the king who reigned 52 years, the good King Uzziah, when he died, what's going to happen now? Well, Samuel died. What's going to happen? The one man that both Saul and David respected, that maybe there was some hope there could be a reconciliation. He died. David has 600 men. He's got to provide for them. So he goes down to the wilderness in Paran. Paran is the wilderness all the way from the Sinai Peninsula into southern Judah. And Maon and Carmel are 2 cities in Judah. So we're talking the tribal area of Judah, which is part of this wilderness of Paran. It goes all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula. And people would take their flocks and their herds because there's all this natural grazing area. And you would just, you know, go into this wild wilderness that was sort of free land, graze with your flocks and herds until the time of shearing or the time market time, and then you would take all your flocks and herds, and, you know, and you'd have this great time of feasting and rejoicing, paying all your servants because, you know, wool was very much a commodity, and you would sell all that and pay everybody that worked for you and so forth. And so that's why David goes down to this wilderness of Paran, because there's work there. not so much in shepherding, but in guarding the shepherds. Because so many people went down there, the Amalekites would raid down there, and the Canaanites would raid down there, and the Ishmaelites, and you can read about each one. In fact, in 1 Samuel 23, it was the Philistines who came into Keilah, which is a city in this region, wilderness of Paran, and they plundered the threshing floors. Well, that's what you did in the wilderness of Paran. You'd get some of your brigand buddies together, go down there and rob some shepherds and so forth. So David knows that he can go into the wilderness of Paran with his 600 men, and they can divide up maybe in groups of 50s or 100 and protect the various Israelites with their flock. So he's doing a service to the nation. He's finding work for them. That's the background of the story. That's where we get. And this, when David hears of the shearing of the sheep, and he sends his 10 men there to get payment, basically, because they had watched and they had guarded the flocks of Nabal. And since David sends 10 men, he wanted a considerable amount of pay for them. Maybe as many as 50 or 100 of David's men needed to be supplied from Nabal because they had guarded all of his possessions and made sure everything was safe. So David's doing something that was customary even until recently modern times, the commentaries say, that this is a customary thing where you would go and you would help somebody and work for them sort of unofficially, but then in the time of payment, the feasting time, you would go and they would pay you. So David's doing something very customary. It's expected the way he speaks. You can see how gracious. Peace to you, peace to your house, peace to everything. You know, shalom, shalom, shalom. And, you know, would you consider giving the men something? And this is the way you would ask, and Nabal should and would, because they worked for this. So this is sort of just the polite language. But I want you to notice an evil act. An evil act. I'm going to give you 8 little steps. Let's hope they're small, right? We'll be here all morning. We'll make up for that hour right now. 8 steps here where I think we really see the pattern of how not to respond and how to respond. And again, I think this is something that powerfully convicted me. I hope it convicts you this morning. An evil act. Well, that's in verses 10 and 11. We see how roughly and terribly Nabal answers David's men. They speak so politely, so graciously, so humbly, as we'll see in a moment. And Nabal says, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" Remember, that's the way Saul would refer to David, the son of this Jesse, a nobody. He's not one of the noble people in Israel. Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays breaking away from their master. What's he saying? David's a rebel. David's a brigand. David's a traitor. David's treasonous. David broke away from Saul like a lot of bad people do. And you want me to pay David's servants? Who is he? You know, it's funny, if you would go to Philistia and say, "Who is David?" Back in chapter 21, "David is the king of the land," they said. Now, they knew he wasn't the official king, but he was like a king. That's what the Philistines said about David. And the Israelites and the Philistines were saying, "David is the one who slew 10,000s, remember? David is the son-in-law of the king. David is the hero of Israel. David is our captain." Everybody knew who David was. This would be like saying, "Who's Ben Roethlisberger in Pittsburgh?" You know, everybody knew David. Who is David? He knew who David was. He was a member of David's tribe. He's a Judahite. He's a son of a descendant of Caleb. A noble family. Sort of ironic that he would be this scoundrel. And so Nabal disparages, he slanders, he accuses David of being a traitor, when we remember David was on the run because he was loyal to Saul. Because he was so faithful. Because in the last chapter, he refused to kill Saul when he could have killed him. He stopped his own men from killing him when they wanted to kill him. That's why David's still on the run. If David would have just killed Saul, he'd be in the palace. He wouldn't have this conversation. So here is Nabal saying David was all these things for evil reasons when David was in the situation he was in, precisely for the opposite. What I want you to see here is a real insult is given to David. A real slander. In a public way, David is accused of being a traitor. And so I want you to notice, secondly, an emotional response. Notice an emotional response. Verse 13 is very dramatic in the Hebrew. You see the word sword repeated 3 times in these very terse statements of David. "Every man gird on his sword, and every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, 400 men with him, 200 with the supplies." What's going on? They're going to war. David and his men are going to war. And David is incensed over what has happened. And of course, there are reasons for this. David's men were treated unjustly. They worked in the fields probably for several months guarding Nabal's flocks, never took anything, never did anything to harm them, guarded them, protected them. This was the custom. They should have been paid. So David is rightly a good and compassionate ruler, generous, thinking of his men. He's going to war for them more than himself, in a sense. And he's right to be upset over the robbing of his men, in a sense. However, notice what David begins to do in verses 21 and 22. I hope you can identify with this. I know I can, and I'm not saying I hope you can in a good sense. Hope you can, that you would be convicted, and that you would fight against this kind of thing. But this is what we do, isn't it? Somebody has wronged us, for real, disrespected us for real. And immediately we begin to have this kind of conversation in our minds, goading ourselves and justifying ourselves. This is what David does in 21 and 22. Surely in vain I have, he's talking to himself, I protected all that this man has. He's going over it in his mind. All that I did for him, in vain. And he has repaid me evil for good. It wasn't just that Nabal turned David's offer down, which would have been unusual. But if he would have done it in a very gracious way, you know what, David? It was a really bad year this year. I've got a lot of debt right now. Please tell David that I'd want to give the men something, but I can't. I'm sorry. That's not what Nabal does. He doesn't just refuse the request. He completely attacks and belittles David. And that's the thing here. He has seriously wronged David. And David's about to talk himself into doing something horrible. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David. If I leave one male of all that belongs to him, his servants, his children, his relatives, everybody that's working for him, one male in that whole group of people, and at the shearing time, there would have been a lot of them there. If I leave one male by morning light, David is going to wipe out a town in Israel, sort of like Saul did when he wiped out the town of the priests. I mean, think of what David is doing. He's acting out of emotion. He's motivated by his feelings, not by faith, not by reason, not by calm and rational judgment and recognizing what has been done to him, but not returning tit for tat, right? He is acting out of emotion, and he's building himself up as he's talking himself into this. He's lost control over his passion, and he's about to do something horrible. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us can admit that we've done this, that we've been in this situation where we were wronged, but rather than respond in a godly way, we go and we're going to do exactly the same to that person, or worse, right? That's what vengeance always is. And so thirdly, I want you to notice a truthful witness. Notice a truthful witness. Oh, praise God for God's little providences throughout this chapter. God is the unknown actor in all of this. The unseen, I should say, actor who's doing all that he's doing behind the scenes to save David from this horrible thing. Look at verse 14 of our text. Then one of the young men told Abigail, one of the young men who were Nabal's servants, because it's shearing time and they're all there. And there would have been other farmers and ranchers, and they would have all been in this area getting ready to shear their sheep. So there would have been dozens, perhaps hundreds of people there. And David sends these 10 men, and Nabal stands up, you know, with all of his servants around him, probably 20 or 30 or 40, a lot more men than David sent. And he comes off all brash and bold and wants to show how big and important he is. And he gives this braggadocious and disparaging, disrespectful, you know, backhanded, insult to David's men. But one of the men who were with Nabal, one of Nabal's servants, clearly in verse 14, runs to tell Abigail. Because he sees what happens, as almost everybody would have seen, how wrong this was. He runs and tells Nabal's wife, notice, look, David. He doesn't have to tell her who David is. She knows. And so did Nabal. David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. The Hebrew word there is the word for a bird of prey. It's the same word that's used of Saul and the people when they swooped on the spoil that they were supposed to offer up to God from the Amalekites. So in other words, Nabal in a sense pounces on David's men with words like a bird of prey. He assaults them. He pounces on them. And that's the way he describes it. David sent messengers in the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But notice this. But the men were very good to us. And we were not hurt. Hear the word hurt. You see it several times. It means we were not put to shame. We were not humiliated. You know, things that could happen to shepherds, by soldiers, and so forth. None of that was done. Nor did we miss anything. Notice this. As long as we accompanied them. And then he says this. They were a wall to us. They were like a wall. At night and in the day, they were always there. We didn't lose anything. We see now that David's greatly downplayed the services that his men rendered. Oh, you know, ask your men. They didn't miss anything. We didn't hurt anybody. It was more than that. They were like a wall, the servant says. We've never had protectors like David and his men were. And our master has reviled them. These men who did such a great service to us. And then he says, notice how he says it. For no one can speak to him. He doesn't come to Nabal. He doesn't go to Nabal and say, Nabal, what have you done? This servant knows Nabal. He knows you can't talk to this guy. He's not the kind of person that's going to talk. He's somebody, and unfortunately, I think, you know, we can do this and we want to look at ourselves, but maybe you have to deal with somebody like this. I've had conversations with a lot of you. You have a relative. You have a boss. You have somebody who just is always picking a fight in their words, always looking for a fight. And you can't talk to them. And that's the way Nabal is here. This servant goes to Abigail. He's such a scoundrel. Here the word is the son of Belial. You know, we've seen that phrase before. And it's a very crass insult to this Nabal. But that is who he was. The scripture has said he was harsh and evil in all of his dealings, in all of his doings, particularly in his words. And this truthful witness points to the danger that's coming. Consider, he says to Abigail, consider what you will do. He's going to her in hope that she's going to do something to undo what his master has done because it's going to affect all of them. And Abigail immediately springs into action. I want you to notice this. Abigail immediately springs into action. I want you to notice, fourthly, therefore, a courageous love. Notice a courageous love. We have to watch our hearts. We have to watch our speech. You know, I think as pastors, we have to watch this. As Christians, as parents, as managers, as employees, how do we talk to people? How do we talk to them? I knew a successful person who, unfortunately, when they would speak and you would go up to the person and start to talk to them, they would interrupt you. They would take over the conversation. You would never be able to say what you wanted to say. And when they were done talking about themselves, they never even brought up. It was as if you never had spoken at all. And it really hurt this person's position because people just didn't want to go to him because he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't respect and talk. He didn't just have the wherewithal to just let people tell their story and listen and see if you can respond in a gracious and godly way. Abigail listens to her servant. She's the opposite of Nabal. The servant knows that too. He goes to her. Now, this is an indication where we can watch our hearts. If we see this starting to happen in our lives, people continue to go to other people instead of to us. Why did that person not come to me? Why did that person and that one and that one? There may be an indication there. There may be a reason for that. And what we need to make sure that we're doing is looking in our hearts. Because it's not, I think my tendency would be, well, that person just misunderstood me. No, if I'm saying things that's driving people away, it must come from the heart. What's in my heart that would make that the case? And ask God to change us, as we'll see in a moment. But we need to look in our hearts first. Abigail, I want you to notice, very quickly, she springs into action. Look what she gets. 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. Even if Nabal had chosen to be extremely generous, David would never have expected this much. Not for, you know, 50 or 100 men or so. She provides enough for all 600 of David's men. She loads them on donkeys, and notice how wise she is. She strings them out. Verse 19, you go first, I'll come later. You know, like Jacob did with Esau, stringing out the gifts. Very wise. And notice how it says, verse 19, but she did not tell her husband Nabal. She didn't tell him. What do you think? Is this an act of unsubmission from a wife who's supposed to submit to her husband? No, this is a godly woman. She's doing exactly what she should do. And every woman who is under her husband, in a sense, has the right and the duty to do what is right. And if your husband won't let you, then you have to be like Abigail, maybe. But she's doing right. And not only is she doing right against his will, because he would not have allowed her to do this, and she knew that. That's why she doesn't tell him. She's doing it to save him. In spite of himself, she may save his life. This is a godly woman, a gracious woman, a woman who has a love that is courageous. Fifthly, I want you to notice a noble humility. Notice a noble humility, verses 23 and 24. Notice how Abigail humbles herself. And she hadn't done anything wrong. She dismounted. That was an act of humility, to dismount in front of somebody. Fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, fell at his feet, and then over and over again, your maidservant, my Lord, your maidservant, my Lord, over and over again. Humbles herself. And you can't help. I mean, that's why I call it a noble humility. I think Abigail comes off as such a noble person in this text. And yet she abases herself. And the more she humbles herself, the more we see what a noble, godly woman this is. And she points out the truth about her husband here. As he is, Nabal is his name, folly is with him. There's a few things in this text I just don't have time to defend. This is one of the places where the critics say, oh, you know, this is a made-up story. Who would ever name their child Nabal, fool? Well, the same three consonants, Nun, Bet, and Lamech, are the same consonants for the word harp in Hebrew, or the word liar, or the word container or jar or something. There are several words that this could be. And so his name, she can, yes, mean fool, but his parents probably weren't thinking that when they named him. They probably were thinking harp or lyre, right? This is going to be a melodious, musically person who's going to speak in such, you know, pleasing ways. And, of course, he turns out to be the opposite. He speaks in such horrible ways. But Nabal is a fool, it says. Biblically speaking, the fool is not a dumb person. It's not that the fool isn't smart. Biblically speaking, the fool is one who lives and acts, and in Nabal's case, speaks as if there were no God. As if there were no God. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart there is no God. He's not saying, oh, I'm an atheist. He's living and acting and thinking as if there's no God. Nabal speaks to David's men as if he's never going to have to stand before God and give an account for the way he spoke to them. And David's men, and this is something worth remembering, everybody we've ever spoken to is an eternal being. It's not like you can say, well, I'm done with that person in life. Everybody you've ever met is an eternal being. Everybody has an immortal soul. And we will continue to exist forever. You're never going to be done with that person. And that really should help to guard us, I think, in the way we speak to people and the way we treat people, to recognize that everybody is a person belonging to God and to be ready to humble ourselves. We see how Abigail humbles herself and how she gives David, in a sense, how wise she is, how she gives David credit for something that he has not done. In fact, he was going to not do. Look at verse 26. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself, what was David going to do? He's on his way to come to bloodshed and avenge himself. But she says it this way. Since the Lord has held you back. Well, thus far he had. And she's really appealing to David. This is something my grandmother used to do all the time for me when I was bad, which happened a lot, unfortunately. She would always appeal to the better me. She always saw the better me, the me that I should be, the me that hopefully somewhere in me wanted to be. The good, you know, and I would do something, she would shake her head, and it would affect me. Say, oh, Buster, I can't believe that you would do that. Oh, you can't do that. Oh, don't say that, Buster. Don't be like that. She would always appeal to me to be better. You know, and that's the way Abigail here is to David. David, the Lord has held you back. Well, you're the one in whom there's going to be no evil said. You fight the battles of my Lord, and evil is not found in you, David, throughout your days. That's who you are. That's who I'm calling you to be. I'm wanting you to be. She speaks of David in the way that David ought to be. She speaks to him that way. This is a wise and godly woman, a noble humility, humbles herself, begs for a forgiveness for something that she hadn't done on herself, and speaks to David. I want you to notice, sixthly, a restored heart. I want you to notice a restored heart. There's so many other verses I'm skipping over. I have a lot of notes, but this is a long passage. This is a restored heart. You know, Abigail is acting to save her house. She's acting to save her servants, maybe even her children if she has some. She has any males. She's acting to save all of the people that she knows, including her husband. She's acting to save her husband and all of his possessions. And yet she's also doing something else. She saves David. Abigail saves David. She restores his heart. God uses her to restore his heart. And this is a powerful passage. Look at verses 32 to 34. Then after David gets this wonderful speech of Abigail, and the very last thing she says, that this would not be a grief to you. When the Lord has brought all this to pass, when you become king, again, the critics, oh, well, how would she know that? Everybody knew that David would be king now. Yes, it was a secret when Samuel anointed him, but not once Saul begins to persecute and chase David. Why was Saul chasing him? He said it publicly himself twice. Because he wants to be king, Jonathan. And then he says to David in the last chapter at the cave, when you're king. Everybody knows that Samuel has anointed David king. Samuel would have began teaching that once it's publicly known. Once Jonathan comes to David and says, I know you're going to be king. We've seen it repeatedly. So the critics are just totally wrong here. Abigail, of course, would have known. She probably was someone who went up and heard Samuel speak because she was such a godly woman. She would have gone to worship where the prophets were and so forth. But all that to say, after this speech, after she again says that it would not come to your heart, this grief that you've shed blood, that you, without cause, notice, that you've avenged yourself with your own hand. Notice what David does, verses 32 to 34. I love this. David can't help just breaking out into benediction here. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, and blessed this, blessed that. He's blessing all over the place. And he was going to curse. He was going there to curse Nabal and all of his house. David had cursing in his heart. He was going there to curse and to be a curse. And God, through Abigail, has turned David into an instrument of blessing. God, through Abigail, has restored his heart. Beloved, we need Abigails in our lives. We need people to restore our hearts. I'm the chairman of the Credentials Committee, and I was the moderator of Presbytery, moderator of session. And I've got to interact at times, and especially on the Credentials Committee, with men who are just, debating different things. And, a lot of times you see rules being broken. And, you try to find a way in which you're just sort of steering the committee as best you can, the board that you're over, and not losing your cool at the same time, And I remember I had an issue where I was just consumed with it, and this person just kept going around things, and I'm trying to call them to account. And I was really getting frustrated and really, really even sort of just, I just want to give this stuff up. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of dealing with this. And something happened. In the middle of that, I got a communication from a person, doesn't even know about it, wouldn't know to this day. It was just three words. But the timing and what they said, it sort of freed me. It was like scales fell from my eyes, and I saw what I was doing, and I saw how I wasn't trusting in Christ, wasn't letting go, wasn't giving this to the Lord, was responding in kind and all the rest, and I just let it go. And I was able to let it go. And I actually did what David did. I broke out into prayer and blessing to God. And I just thanked him for this person and thanked him for these words that they came. I don't know why these three words. Now I told you, it's not what you think. It wasn't I love you. It was three words that you would not think. But it was just what was used at that time. And it totally restored my heart. Beloved, what we need to see here is that even the man after God's own heart can be carried away by passion to do something awful. David was going to commit murder and bloodshed and avenge his own hand. We need God's grace to prevent us from committing sins. We need God's grace as Christians. Even if you're the man after God's own heart, do you realize you need God's grace to prevent you from falling into the next sin that comes your way? Oh, beloved, our hearts can be carried away by passion so easily. Do you need your heart restored today? Is there someone that's troubling you? Are you acting in such a way? Maybe you don't see it. Now, this is the thing. Can you close your eyes and see Jesus on the throne and realize he's in charge and he's ruling? And this person is not escaping that. And this situation is not outside of him. Can you give it to him? Can you just close your eyes and give it to the Lord? I trust you're on the Lord throne, Jesus. I trust that you can deal with this. Help me to respond in the right way. Help me to respond, and let me let this person go. Let me let this thing go. Beloved, that's what we have to do. David says at the end, I've lifted up your face, Abigail. I've respected your person. Literally in Hebrew, I've lifted you up. I've restored you because you've restored me. Abigail is used by God to restore David's heart. Seventhly, I want you to notice a just God. I want you to notice a just God. Verse 36, what's Nabal doing all this time? Throwing a feast worthy of a king. Oh, Nabal could be very generous when it reflected on him, when it was for his house and his servants to see how great he was. And he's totally drunk, and his wife can't talk to him, though she spent all day and risked her life to save his. So the next day, she says something to him. And the text says, she told him these things, his heart died within him. He became like a stone. Now, let's not be fools again and just, you know, turn our brains off. Obviously, the author is not being literal. He's not saying that that organ known as the heart in Nabal's chest actually became dead and the cells died in that heart. It's not what he means. And he's not saying when he became like a stone, that's not a scientific description or a professional medical description. It's an observational statement, the way in which they would have described it. And what's probably being described here is that Nabal has a massive brain hemorrhage when he hears this because it totally stresses him out, which can happen. And you can have a stroke when something totally stresses you out like this. And he goes into a coma for 10 days. That's what it means when he came like a stone. And then it says, and I want you to notice it, we can't miss this. After 10 days, verse 38, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. The Lord intentionally killed Nabal for his sin. He struck him and he died. Nabal deserved to be killed. Well, you know what all of us do too. Let's not be too quick to look to condemn Nabal's. We better look at ourselves first. All of us are capable and all of us deserve this kind of judgment. And we could all be removed. You know, I have to tell you this. You know, this last month, we've been looking at Martin Luther and the Reformation. Martin Luther had a pretty bad habit of sinning with his lips at times, too. In fact, an eyewitness, a favorable eyewitness, at the Leipzig debate in 1519, said this about Luther. This is a quote. After saying a lot of nice things about him, and clearly he's a favorable witness, quote, everyone chides him for the fault of being a little too insolent in his reproaches and more caustic than is prudent for an innovator in religion or becoming to a theologian. That was Luther's sin. He'd go after his opponents a little bit too hard, speak a little bit too harshly to them, write a little bit too, and if you've read some of Luther's writings, you see it. Oh, he was very good at insulting. And he did this. And this was the man God used to reform the church. He was a broken sinner, and he continued to have that problem. One of the last works he wrote was against the Jews and their lies, an awful work. Even one of his own biographers said it was a shame that he didn't die before he wrote it. Yes, God uses people, and God puts his spirit in us, and we are capable of great things and godly things and good works, but we are always capable of great evil. And I've said things that I've regretted in my life and thought things that I've regretted, and I can't take them back. And neither can you. And we need to recognize God is just. And if you have someone in your life that is tormenting you, a family member, a boss or something, you've got to rest in God's justice. God will, if that person really is doing those things, God will deal with that person. Don't be tempted to do evil. That's what we read in Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. We are never to repay. We're never to do what David was about to do, take vengeance with his own hands. Too often that's the case. Too often, if someone speaks harshly to me, I want to do it right back to them. If I see someone treating someone bad, I want to treat them bad. It's not my place to take vengeance. It's not my place. It's not your place, Christian. God brings justice swiftly sometimes. In the case of Nabal, we see it. 10 days. But somebody else was oppressing David too, right? Saul. For years. And for years, God allowed him to do it. And you may have someone in your life that's been oppressing you, a boss, and you know it's going to happen. Don't give in to emotion. Don't give in to rage. Trust God. Trust God and continue to do right. Be like Abigail. Abigail had to deal with this fool for how many years? And she continues to do right. She did the best that she could, and God got her out of the situation. You may think, I'm trapped. I'm trapped in this horrible situation. There's no way I can get out. Maybe Abigail felt that way. She continued to do right. And not only does God rescue David, he rescues Abigail. And she is greatly blessed by what happens in this situation. So I want you to notice, eighthly and lastly, a gracious God. I want you to notice a gracious God. He is a just God, but he's also a gracious God. We see Abigail and David giving glory to God throughout in the speech, in both of their speeches, giving glory to God. God sent you. God kept you. David gives glory to God, keeping him from indulging the sinful desires in his heart. Beloved, we live in a world that constantly acts out of feelings and does great evil because of it. But we are called to act out of faith, to not give in to those situations, to not give in to that person. Maybe someone is wronging you. Don't give in to those feelings, those emotions. Act out of faith. Consider Jesus on the throne again. I think for me, that's the best one. That he's on the throne, that this is part of his will, his plan, and my job in this situation is to act like a godly person, to speak like a godly person. And that's what we're all called to do. It's God's restraining grace that we need to seek. Look at it. In fact, if you look in this verse, four times it's specifically mentioned that God restrained David. Verse 26, verse 33, verse 34, verse 39. God restrained him. God restrained him. God restrained him over and over again. God did it. Beloved, do you need that restored heart this morning? Do you recognize that it's got to be God that does it in you? Can't look to men ultimately. Can't look to Martin Luther. He had great flaws. If you would have known him personally, maybe you would have been greatly offended by him. We all have great flaws. You know, that's something that's being taught in this text. In behind the scenes, think of it. David was so reserved and restrained towards Saul, wouldn't lift a finger to Saul, felt bad that he cut Saul's robe. And yet here a man just insults him and he's ready to wipe out his whole house. David's very inconsistent, isn't he? Well, we are too. Sometimes we treat people with great patience, and then there may be somebody that for some reason we just go after. We've got to ask God to help us not to do that. David had to see, this is the lesson David had to see, that the king of Israel needs to treat everybody alike, that he needs to respect the king and even the common Israelite. He needs to respect the common Israelite like Nabal and not destroy him because he can. David needs to learn that lesson to be Israel's king, beloved. And we need to learn that lesson too. We need to treat everybody in a godly fashion. You know, the real actor in this story is God. I talked to you about how in the book of 1 Samuel, I'm going to close with this. In the book of 1 Samuel, there's a lot to be said about leadership and Christian leadership, leadership in the church. And what we're learning now, when you think of it, what we've learned to this point in leadership in the church, we started with Eli, a good judge. He was leading Israel. His sons were corrupt and he didn't restrain them. And he brought judgment to his house. Saul starts off great, delivers Israel from her enemies, and yet he does his own will and not God's will. He rejects the word of the God and he brings judgment to his house. Samuel, the prophet, who on one sense was this, you know, great prophet, and yet his own sons didn't follow in his ways, if you remember. And they didn't want his sons to be judges after him, and they rejected him because of that. And then when God calls Samuel to anoint another king after Saul, what's Samuel do? He goes looking for one just like Saul. He sees David's older brother. Look how tall he is again. Samuel wasn't qualified. And now David, the man after God's own heart, if God wouldn't have stopped him, he would have committed bloodshed. He would have avenged himself. Beloved, what we're seeing is that the only one who can shepherd the people of God is Jesus, is the Messiah. He's the only one that can ultimately lead. And that's what we need to do to seek our restored heart. It begins, I'm convinced, that we go on our knees in prayer to God, that we ask God to send us Abigails, ask God to help us to be Abigail to somebody, that we would speak graciously, generously, that we would have this grace. It has to come from God. God had to restrain David. God has to restrain you. God has to restrain me. And the way in which God gives his grace is through prayer. You and I need to pray to God, cry out to God for this kind of grace, and that we would be able to trust in him as the God of justice and the God of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us the grace of an Abigail, that you would restrain us the way you restrained David. Lord, if there's anybody here who's on a path of destruction, stop them in their tracks. Stop them gently like Abigail did. Let them respond like David did. Lord God, help us to be generous and gracious, especially in our words. And Father God, help us to be quick to forgive and courageous to do what's right, even when we are mistreated. But to do so in a generous way, in a godly way, and not to take vengeance, but to trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.